Let me ask and invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. The sermon this morning will focus on verses 7 and 8. The scripture reading will be from chapter 5, verse 25, down through chapter 6, verse 10. And if you are able, would you please at this time stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I keep beginning in the last nearly dozen sermons now from Galatians. I keep reading beginning at chapter 5, verse 25, because chapter 5, verse 25 really captures and summarizes in a very few words both the early and the latter parts of the book of Galatians. It reminds us that as believers, we live in Christ by the indwelling, empowering work of the Spirit. That's why we are Christians. That's what it is. And this life that we have in Christ by the Spirit, it is also the way in which we continue then to live the Christian life. And the Christian life, life in the Spirit, we noted back in chapter 5, quite a number of sermons ago, there's a sense in which it can be described as the new creation work of the Spirit. And keeping with that metaphor of creation and new creation, our life and our motives and our thinking then are summarized as fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, the overarching fruit, you will remember, is love. And the specific commandments and exhortations we find in the New Testament are very specific examples and outworkings of this new life of love in Christ by the Spirit. And that's what we have beginning at chapter 5, verse 26, and then on through what I have just read. These are not the only specific examples, but these are specific examples that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has for the churches in Galatia. We have been noting that these specific commands and exhortations, that they have the common theme of relationships. Relationships that we as believers have with ourselves before the Lord. things like not being conceited, things like keeping watch on ourselves so we're not also tempted, things like not thinking that we're something when we're nothing. But there's also this emphasis on our relationships with others in the body, that we should not be provoking one another, that we should not be envying one another, that if we see someone caught in a transgression, we should go and restore him, that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And as we saw in the last two sermons from verse 6, it means that those who are taught the word in the church should share all good things with the one who teaches. The relationship between the members of the church and the minister or ministers in the church is also in view. And that brings us then to consider verses 7 and 8, the focus of our sermon this morning. And there are a number of commentators, both ancient and modern, that understand verses 7 and 8 to actually be continuing the theme of verse 6. And the reason that they say this is because there are a couple of other places in Paul's letters, and it just so happens to be 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 9. There are these two other places, at least, where the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of sowing and reaping to refer to the financial relationship between people in the body of Christ. I referred to the 1 Corinthians 9 text in last week's sermon, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. That's where Paul says to the Corinthians, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" In 2 Corinthians 9, he uses the metaphor of sowing and reaping in regard to the financial, the monetary collection that is being gathered from Christians in Asia and Achaia and Macedonia, a collection that then is going to go back to Judea and the Christians there. And so the thought is, well, this is a continuation of what Paul has been saying in verse 6. John Calvin takes this view. But I think that it is best to understand verses 7 and 8 as a distinct thought in this series of short exhortations under the general umbrella of what it looks like to walk by the Spirit. And there's a number of reasons that I could give. I don't want to spend a great deal of time for this. But for one thing, I think that there are a number of things in verses 7 and 8 that are pretty hard, at least somewhat awkward, to tether back to the relationship between members and the minister of the church. But I think that there's also just the fact that it's the style of this whole text. We see these kinds of passages regularly in the New Testament where sort of in like bullet point fashion, you just go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And there's no kind of a connective grammatically between verses 6 and 7. There's no particle or participle or conjunction or something like that that would even indicate in some formal grammatical way that there's a connection. So just full disclosure, there are some that have taken it otherwise, but I do think most commentators have taken verses 7 and 8 as a distinct thought, and that is the approach that I take, that I understand that I take in this sermon. So what then is this distinct thing, this distinct purpose of verses 7 and 8 under this general umbrella of what it looks like to walk in the Spirit? And verses 7 and 8 are intended to how shall I put this? They're intended to get our attention, to arrest our minds and hearts. They are a call to think more soberly than maybe we normally would. They almost function like a warning, though it's not formally a warning. As a matter of fact, perhaps of interest here, but back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Paul uses the language, "Do not be deceived." He says, "Do not be deceived." I'm sorry, let me back up. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And that, of course, is how verse 7 begins. Do not be deceived. Be deceived. This is a wake-up call. And why do we need a wake-up call? Well, there's different types of people that need a wake-up call. And this is getting a little bit ahead of where I'm at in the text, but we'll get there eventually. But I think it needs to be said right here at the beginning. There is a sense in which a passage like this is a wake-up call for those who hear the scripture and are not yet in Christ. They're not Christians. They're still people who are in the flesh, in Adam. And this text is a wake-up call. It says, this isn't going to work out well for you. The life devoted to sin is not going to turn out well. You may think it is, but it's not. Its end is destruction. And there's the other kind of person that needs this text, and that's the Christian. And the Christian needs this text in more than one way. For one thing, the Christian needs to be reminded over and over that it will not work out well for the ungodly, for those that are outside Christ. You remember the psalmist that said that he almost slipped when he looked at the unrighteous and it seemed like they were getting away with everything. But then he comes to his senses. This is a text that helps us as believers to come to our senses. Those that are outside Christ are not going to get away with it. And there's another way that we as Christians need a text like this, that need a wake-up call. And that is not only so we will remember the way and the outcome of the wicked, but so that we really will be more focused and more committed in our walk, that we really will more faithfully follow the leading and walk in the Spirit. That's important. It pleases God. And the Christian should strive to please God. You see, we need a text like this, a text that kind of shakes us up, that makes us sit here right now, however uncomfortable it may be, and think about the fact that in this room, there really only are two types of people. There are people in the flesh and people in the spirit. People that are dead in Adam, committed to sin and heading to hell, And there are others who, by the indwelling Spirit, are alive, are endeavoring, however imperfectly, to follow the Lord. And their hope is that they will have eternal life. But there's only two kinds of people. There's no third or fourth or fifth way. There are not many ways. There is one way to eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ. Every other way is really a subpart of the one way. The life of flesh and sin and destruction forever. You see, a text like this has to make every one of us answer. It's A or B. There's no C. Which am I? It's one or the other. Let me even put a sharper point on the pencil. In a room this size with this many people, it's very unlikely that there is not somebody here who one day will be in hell. And I hope it's not you. I'll look at the walls when I say that. I don't want anybody to think I'm thinking of them. Well, if we want the Holy Spirit to convict us. Why do we need something like this? Because we are very, very prone to be deceived. Do not be deceived. That's the opening line. And when you see that, when you hear that read, I think we have to some extent, admit that we sort of have this thought, well, of course I'm not deceived. If we knew we were deceived, we'd get undeceived, right? But that's the problem with deception. When you're deceived, you don't know it. When you're deceived, you really, 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 really think you're right. That's why you're deceived. You see, it's unnatural to recognize and admit and escape deception. And deception isn't something that's rare. You see, nobody should be thinking, well, yeah, maybe I've been deceived here or there. Deception is a dominant theme of the human story. You're probably not into your second or third page of the Bible before you realize that the first thing that happens in the human story is deception. And these are people, unlike us, Adam and Eve, who have not fallen into sin yet. They have been created upright. And ever so quickly, they're deceived. It couldn't have been clearer. The very voice of God, the command of God. Two trees. One symbolizes what I hold out as a promise for obedience, the tree of life. You do not yet have eternal life. The way to it is obeying my voice and command. And my command to you is very simple. Do not eat of this one tree. It's a probation, a test. Keep from that, and you will be granted eternal life. I'm obviously filling in the theology of what's going on in the story. And what happens right away? The serpent, Satan, comes to the woman and works to deceive her. And he deceives her by telling her that what God has threatened, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he flat out denies it. When you eat that tree, you won't die. God is wrong. I'm right. And you see, really, what God wants, God doesn't want you to be his competition. You see, what God really knows is that in the day you eat of that tree, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. You see, you eat of this tree, and instead of having to listen to God and let him tell you what is right and wrong, you eat of this tree, you will become the judge. You will determine and know right and wrong. This is your opportunity to become the God of God, the judge of God. You see, it's the denial of God's word, and it is the complete distortion of God's character. The woman has no reason in the world to believe anything that the serpent has said, but she goes for it. And from there, you just can go through the whole of the human story in Scripture over and over and over. There's deception. The people of God get everything wrong over and over. God delivers them out of Egypt and appears to them at Mount Sinai in such an awesome way that they say, you go on the mountain. We're getting away from here. We can't hear the voice of God anymore. God says, this is great. I wish that he would always fear me like that. And it's within a couple of months, while Moses is away on Mount Sinai, they're building a golden calf. Making, crafting, not building. I guess you don't build golden calves, do you? And even the disciples, Christ is with them, the Spirit is with them. In Christ, they have his teaching, but they simply cannot get and grasp what he's saying about the kingdom. He says his kingdom is not of this world and of this age, and they keep on insisting that it will be. He keeps on telling them over and over, I'm going to the cross. That's how I'm going to become the king. And they say, by no means are you going to go to the cross. They don't get the most basic things about the gospel and Christ and his kingdom. You see, we're very, very, very prone to deception, but we think we aren't. Most people think that people are basically good. Look at the world around you. It's a deception. And even if we don't think that man is basically good, there's a very strong inclination for people to think that at least the majority of people are right most of the time. I mean, it's a basic presupposition of our form of government in this country, right? The majority would be right. If we didn't think that, then we'd say, well, whoever gets the least number of votes, you know, they get the presidency or the whatever. You know, we think the most people are going to be right. But of course, that's not the case. Why would we think that fallen people, that the majority of fallen people are right? It's a fallacy. Think of this. The majority of Americans think abortion is right. So abortion is you can intentionally pursue murdering your unborn child because that child is inconvenient to you. Just spelling out what it is. It's self-evident that it's wrong. But most of the people that we live among and drive cars among and live among and shop among, most of them think it's okay. That's deception. The vast, vast majority of human beings in all places and times don't believe the gospel. The gospel is that a virgin conceived and bore a son. That happened in this world. And then he, with the voice of God that other people heard, the Spirit of God came upon him in an outward form that could be seen. God gave evidence of what's going on. He's speaking, the Holy Spirit takes some visible form. And from that time on, for probably several years, he is, with a word, able to raise the dead, cast out demons, heal people, multiply bread and fish. He died, was put in a tomb, was raised on the third day, and then in front of his disciples was bodily taken up into heaven. That happened in this world. It's a historic fact. It is the truth. And the vast, vast, vast majority of people do not believe that. That's deception. But it's even worse than that. Every single human being, without exception, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, important footnote, every single human being thinks at some level that sin will make them happy. We don't sin because we think sin's going to make us miserable. We don't think sin's going to wreck our life, right? We think a little lie, a little deception, it's going to get us over that inconvenient disturbance. It's going to make our life better. Doing something wrong is going to make our life better. You see, every single person without exception has a deep and a profound problem with deception. And yet, the first we hear those words, don't be deceived, our first thought is, well, of course I'm not deceived. Do you see how deep the problem is? And at the base of this, at the heart of this, our problem with deception is that we are deceived about God. See, be not deceived, God is not mocked. We've already traced out what happened in the garden. We've talked about the children of Israel, how they got God wrong. And this is still the basic human problem. We are not in ourselves, in Adam, in the flesh, fallen in Adam, able to think rightly about God. We cannot love God. We cannot truly seek after God. It's not possible. And it isn't just that we think wrongly about God, because we think wrongly about God. We think wrongly about everything. In Christian theology, we call this the noetic effects of sin. And we're not talking about Noah and the ark. This Noah nous, it has to do with the mind, not the organ of the brain, but the manner of thinking. If in sin, in alienation from God, we are in alienation from God, not only can we not think right about Him, we can't think right about anything truly. But there's a particular sense in which Paul is concerned that we will be deceived with regard to God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. Again, back to the garden. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And the transgression of our first parents mocked God. You say that, God? We'll show you. We're going to do what we want. The Greek verb translated mocked is kind of a fun, I mean, in this context, it's a sick thought, but it's kind of a fun verb. Mukterizo is the verb. A mukter is your nose or a snout on an animal. To mukterizo is up with the nose. The snort of scoffing, disdain. I'll show you. That's what it is. That's what our first parents did. And friends, every one of us in our sin, that's how we deal with the living God. Can you imagine what a dangerous thing that is? I mean, really? See, this is the insanity of sin. This isn't a small problem. This is a big problem. Our first parents thought they would become the judge of good and evil. They would determine it. And this is where human beings are. They disagree with God. They stand in judgment of God. If there is this God of the Bible, and this is the kind of world that He has made and sustains, if He lets people act like this and do these things, then I say He is disqualified to be God. I renounce Him. I think He's wrong. I'm His judge. I determine what is right. I determine the kind of world that there ought to be, the kind of people, the kind of history. I am the judge of God. And I have a right to deny Him. I am justified in rejecting Him. And I will live how I want with complete immunity. I will get away with doing what I want to do. Because after all, this God is nothing but a God of threats. I mean, how absurd. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And it's been thousands of years. And people keep raising their fists. with arrogant nose lifting against him. And he does nothing. Isn't this what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3? The people say, everything has gone on since the beginning of the world. Nothing happens. God threatens judgment and nothing happens. And what does Peter say? But they forget that at one time the world was judged with water. There has been a judgment. God has shown that there is going to be an accounting for all of our nose lifting against him. And Peter says, as he goes on, he says, these same people fail to realize that now, while we are waiting for the world to be judged with fire, that the reason why it hasn't already come is because God is patient with his own people, not wanting any of them to perish. It's not that God is allowing himself to be mocked. It's God is patiently waiting to save his people. It's the day of salvation. It's not the day of anybody getting away with anything. They misrepresent and misunderstand what's going on. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. How? How is it going to be the case that God is not going to be mocked? How is it the case that first nose lifting in the garden, God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They lift their noses at God. How is it that God is not going to be mocked? Verse 7. For, here's the explanation. He explains it. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, this is a very short statement. It is intended to communicate one simple thing, and it's this. The reason why God is not going to be mocked is there is going to be a real, true connection between how people at the heart level are devoted to living their lives and what will be theirs on the day of judgment and forever thereafter. There is a real connection. The metaphor of sowing and reaping, pardon me, just to make sure, you know, we don't live in a lot of farming here, but it's around us, but I don't think any of us are actually farmers, but we're not talking about sowing clothes for our young people. Sowing is the word that is used when you are planting seeds in the garden. That's what farmers do to get their crop. And the whole enterprise of first planting seeds and then some months later you get your harvest, that metaphor is taken up and used in all sorts of different ways in the Bible. But Paul here is using the sowing has to do with how you're living your life. What do you live for? What is the heart devotion of your life on the one hand, and the reaping has to do with what we will have on the last day from God forever. And because God is still the judge of the living and the dead, God is going to make sure that he is not mocked. All the nose lifting and snorting, it is going to be brought to an end. There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. We don't know when it is. It might be before the sun sets today. We don't know. We know that there's a lot less of it left over than there was when Paul wrote here. You see the eternal outcome of people. God condemning some for what they deserve, and other people coming to have eternal life through Jesus Christ. In this way, he's not going to be mocked. Now, verse 8 then expands this theme of sowing and reaping. And as I said earlier, there's only two possible ways. And this goes back to what we were seeing in the last half of chapter 5, that there's only two types of people. There are those who are in Adam, sold and slaves of sin. They are in the flesh. That's the kind of person they are. That's how what we all are naturally. And then there are some who are in the Spirit. They are spiritual in that sense. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God. They are God's chosen people from all eternity. They were represented by Christ in his righteous life and sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. And when God pleases, he gives the Holy Spirit to those people and gives them a new heart and a new mind. He releases them in some meaningful and true way from that noetic effect of sin. They're being captive to deception so that they believe on Christ. They are people who are in the Spirit. So there's only two types of people. Those in Adam are in the flesh, slaves of sin, and then there are those who are in Christ and dwelt by the Spirit. They do not perfectly obey God in this life. They sin. They sin way more than they want. They're grieved in their sin. They confess their sin. They are engaged in the battle, in the striving against sin and seeking to put it to death. But that striving and engaging the battle against sin, it is the evidence of the indwelling new life of the Spirit in them. There's these two types of people. And those who are in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, they are the first people that he describes. Verse 8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh..." This is the person who invests his life. He sows, and he sows to his own flesh, to his own fallenness and corruption. That's what he or she devotes his life to. His thinking, her desiring, his speaking, her acting. It is all to this fundamental devotion to self and sin. Even when they appear to do some nice things, it is ultimately for self and sin. Ephesians 2 verse 3, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh." What does Paul mean by that? Carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. And this person who is flesh, fallen in Adam, then invests his life and sin. And Paul says, that person, dead in Adam, who has invested his life in sin, that person is going to suffer the wrath of God forever. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. You can also translate it destruction. And this is not the destruction of annihilation. This is the destruction of being resurrected in a body. And in that body, suffering in hell forever. Never a moment of relief and no relief ever in sight. It's not a joke. It's a ghastly thing to think about falling in the hands of an angry God outside of Christ. This is what Paul describes in Romans 8. I'm beginning at verse 5, and I'm lifting out phrases in a series. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. To set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And again, Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's what Paul is saying in the first half of verse 8. Same thing you have in Romans 3. The wages of sin is death. But here's the thing. We must not then take the second half of verse B to say that the wages of trying to be a good boy is eternal life. That's not what the second half of verse 8 is about. You see, it's the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the person referred to in the second half of verse 8, but the one who sows to the Spirit, the person who sows to the Spirit is the person who is alive in the Spirit. The person who is alive in the Spirit is united to Christ. This person believes the gospel. He has received and rested on Christ alone for salvation. But this indwelling new life of the Spirit, it bears not just faith in Christ, it bears fruit in the person's life. Not meritorious fruit, not fruit that merits eternal life. Fruit that is evidence that that person has eternal life. That they are a new creation. That they have been born of God. As John puts it, that the seed of God abides in them. And therefore they cannot live the life of sin like the one who is in the Spirit. This person struggles against sin. Hates sin. Confesses sin, strives to put it to death. And he or she does this because the new life of the Spirit is at work in him or her. They cannot live otherwise than to be engaged in this struggle against sin, and in that way be always sowing to the Spirit. The one who sows to the Spirit. The one who sows to the Spirit is the one who has the life of the Spirit now, is already a new creation. And what God has begun in that person now will be brought to completion on the day of Christ. You see, the one who sows to the Spirit, the one who's living in this way in the Spirit, will, from the Spirit, reap everlasting life. What God has begun through Christ and the Spirit is going to be brought to completion when Christ appears in glory by the Spirit. Paul speaks of this in those same texts in Romans 6 and Romans 8. Romans 6:22, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And from Romans 8, lifting out different portions, beginning at verse 5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You are not in the flesh. If you're a Christian, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, the way of flesh is natural. Living for sin. Living out that deception. And everlasting destruction is what they deserve. And in this way, God will be vindicated. He will see to it that he has not been mocked. Because he said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But the way of the Spirit is a gift. But how is it that God can give some who are sinners eternal life and not have been mocked? He said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. How can those who have sinned not die and get eternal life? Isn't that God being mocked? And you see, the answer is Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jesus, it's recorded in John's gospel, he uses the planting and harvest, the sowing and reaping metaphor of himself. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's speaking of himself. Because you see, Jesus is the one who, in the ultimate, true, and perfect sense, sows to the Spirit. It is the Spirit that sustains him in offering his own life up as a sacrifice for his people. He lays his life down for us. He sows himself in death under the wrath of God on the cross at Calvary. And in this way, God is not mocked, but is glorified. What God threatened has come to pass for those who trust in Christ. When he died at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And the forgiveness of sins and the new life of the Spirit, all this flows from him in his own resurrection. And when he ascends to heaven, the outpouring of the Spirit. If you know Christ, take encouragement in how you can see the effect of your union with Christ and the indwelling Spirit as you in your life, however imperfectly, continue to sow to the Spirit. As you continue to believe the gospel, as you continue to strive to put sin to death, and seek to put on the new man in Christ. take encouragement and hope. It won't always be this way. It won't always be this hard. Someday you're going to reap eternal life. The Spirit will fully apply to you what has begun that you see yourself struggling with. But if you are here today and there is none of this, if church is just a place you go, your spouse wants you here, your friends want you here, your parents want you here, but really your heart devotion is for yourself and sin, if there's no sense that you see how deceived you are, how much you need the Savior, and you trust in Him, I encourage you today, and I pray that that God today grants you to not be deceived, to begin to see something real and true, that apart from Christ, you're under the wrath of God. God will not be mocked. But if you will receive and rest upon the Savior, Jesus Christ, His righteous life and sacrificial death, then you can know that the justice you deserve has been satisfied in His sacrifice on your behalf. And you will have the hope of eternal life. I pray today that the Lord opens someone's heart. And if this interests you, if you would like to understand it better, I encourage you to speak with me, to speak with someone else. There'll be a number of men up here later in the Lord's Supper. Any of those men would be great men to connect with afterward and ask about the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we now ask that each one, in the way we should, may have the grace to really have a wake-up call, to have encouragement in Christ, to have encouragement to keep on in our Christian walk and not give up. And we pray that some today may come to know the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.